You know, as most of you are aware, we're in a message series over this summer where we're looking at crying out to God and God's people crying out to him and God's responding as we're looking through some select psalms. And, you know, the first part, I'm just telling you, the first part of this series in this first month, it's been some of the heavy topics, some dealing with our emotional and spiritual being and those kind of things. And this one's another one on the heavy side. Then things are going to start to turn after this, but it's the groundwork. It's the things that need to be talked about and that need to happen. And I'm actually just super, super excited about what God wants to do with us this morning. This week, we're going to be talking about an important topic of crying out to God and for the church today that's often missed in the church today. And we touched on it a few weeks ago. I said we were coming back to it, so that's what we're coming back to today. It's the topic of lamenting. Lamenting. Now, the word lament isn't commonly used in our circles of conversation, is it? Maybe it's never used in your circles of conversation. So what is it? What does it mean to lament? The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines lamenting as lament implies a profound or demonstrative expression of sorrow. A profound or demonstrative expression of sorrow. Dictionary.com defines it this way. It says to feel or express sorrow or regret for, to mourn for or over, to feel, show, or express grief, sorrow, or regret. So as you can see, although we may not use the word lament in our circles of conversation very often or maybe never, we do see the expression of it, don't we, in people's lives and in our own lives around us. Now, when we talk about lamenting as Christians on a spiritual level, as it pertains to our relationship with God, friends, it takes on a whole new purpose, a whole new meaning. Lamenting is done all through the Psalms from various people writing the Psalms. It comes as a profound demonstration of sorrow, regret, grief, aimed toward one's relationship of our own brokenness and that broken relationship that we have with God. It comes sometimes out of physical situations, physical illness, loss of loved ones. Sometimes it's in that way. Then other times it's one of spiritual, our spiritual condition as we stand before a good and holy God. And here's what I'm going to tell you. There are some areas of sin in our lives that we battle with, that we seem to sometimes just even be stuck in, that we won't move from until we properly lament them, until we grieve them before our good and holy God. Through some of the Psalms and through some of the teaching of Jesus, I'm going to, in other parts of the Bible, I'm going to try to help us to better get a handle on a very real need for our lives and our emotion in our lives today. However, before we go to the Bible, I want to go to another source that you might not expect. I'm going to go to Pixar. You know, Pixar, the animation company through Disney that brought us classic movies like Toy Story and Cars. Now, I'll just tell you, I don't believe there's a whole lot of good coming out of Disney these days. That's just my opinion. But there was a Pixar movie a few years ago that I thought was just really, really good. It's the movie Inside Out. The sequel to that movie just came out in the last week or two, and Adeline and I went and saw it this week. And I'll just tell you, it's very good. They don't go where they shouldn't go, in my opinion. It's really good, and I recommend you see that as well. If you've not seen the first one that I'm going to talk about, I recommend you see it too. But I've talked about this before, I think, but the movie Inside Out is the story about a girl named Riley, and she's showing her kind of, you know, she's growing up, and from the inside out, from her inside thoughts to her activity, and they show these different characters in her brain that are in the movie that kind of help her as she's making decisions. Characters with names like joy, anger, disgust, fear, sadness, all real things we go through. The whole premise of the movie is that Riley has moved to a new place with her parents, and she's now working through her thoughts, working through her emotions about that. And the character that helps her steer her thoughts in her brain, Joy, is doing all she can to keep Riley really happy in this tumultuous change of her life, while Sadness, another character, keeps messing things up. Well, what you learn in the movie is that Sadness, friends, Sadness is needed and needs to be experienced before Riley is actually able to move on. And sometimes lamenting, mourning, grieving in our lives is needing needed and needs to be experienced before we can move on. Let's take a look at some parts of some Psalms where lamenting is going on. First, we're going to look at Psalms chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. It says, O Lord, don't rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your rage. Have compassion on me. Lord, for I am weak. Heal me. Lord, for my bones are in agony. I am sick at heart. How long, O Lord, until you restore me? Return, O Lord, and rescue me. Save me because of your unfailing love. For the dead do not remember you. Who can praise you from the grave? I am worn out from sobbing. All night I flood my bed with weeping, drenching it with my tears. My vision is blurred by grief. My eyes are worn out because of all my enemies. This is a sad and broken person, right? His bones ache. His heart's sick. He needs to be restored. He's crying out to God. He's pleading to God to rescue him from his deep grief. And in this case, the lamenting appears to be more of a physical brokenness, maybe an illness or a loss or something like that, than it does a lamenting of personal sin. But notice how the thoughts and emotions are very similar in the case of personal sin lamenting. You'll see that in the next couple of psalms that we're going to look at. Look at Psalm 38, verses 1 through 8. The psalmist says, Lord, I do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. That's almost the identical line that we heard in this other psalm. He says, your arrows have pierced me and your hand has come down on me. Because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. There is no soundness in my bones. Because of my sin. He's talking about a sin situation. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly, my sinful foolishness. I am bowed down and brought very low. All day long I go about mourning. My back is filled with searing pain. There is no health in my body. I am feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart. This person's overwhelmed by guilt from his sinful foolishness. It's brought him low, and so that now he's mourning about it. He's grieving over it. This person understands how his sin has separated him and his relationship from God. He's feeble. He's crushed. His heart is groaning in anguish. Now let's look at the first part of Psalm 51. And as I know, Psalm 51 is written by David, and it comes after he comes to clarity and repentance over his sin that he commits with Bathsheba, using her for adultery, having her husband put to the front of the battle lines and be killed. This horrible thing that he's done. And God uses Nathan to call David out on his sin. And when David's eyes are open to the horrible things he's done and the horrible person he's become, he laments and he grieves. And these are the first verses of part of that psalm. I encourage you to read the rest of the psalm on your own this week. It's Psalm 51, verses 1 through 6. And he says, have mercy on me, O God. Because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin, for I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night against you, and you alone I have sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. For I was born a sinner. Yes, from the moment my mother conceived me, but you desire honesty from the womb, teaching me wisdom, even there. Friends, David's sin was so great, and so was the despair that it brought him before he could be restored by God. Now let's look at one more segment of a psalm. It's Psalm 130, verses 1 through 5. And it says, from the depths of despair, O Lord, I call for your help. Hear my cry, O Lord. Pay attention to my prayer. Lord, if you keep record of sins, this is about sin again. You keep record of sins, who, O Lord, could ever survive? But you offer forgiveness to me. You offer forgiveness that we might learn to fear you. I am counting on the Lord. Yes, I am counting on him. I have put my hope in his word. Notice here that the psalmist makes his cry of despair, but it leads him to a restoring forgiveness of God. And that's where lamenting will lead us. It's meant to lead us, not left broken, but counting on God for a new hope in our life. So now that we've looked at some of the lament of the Psalms, and there's a lot more, this is just part of it, we're going to do something a little different this week than we've been doing other weeks. I'm not going to take apart one psalm. We're actually going to look to Jesus now and part of what he teaches and part of what the New Testament teaches about lamenting and sin, and take a good hard look at that for ourselves. As I already said, there are some areas of sin in our lives that you know what, we're never going to move on from until we've properly grieved them. And not so much grieving the sin itself, but till we properly grieve the separation from God that those sins cause in us. Until we've learned how great the searing of our sin can be, we won't recognize the need that we have to count on God for a new hope. Jesus talks about lamenting in the greatest dissertation that he has ever recorded of him. It's the Sermon on the Mount. You've perhaps heard of that. He speaks about lamenting within a greater teaching within that sermon about being blessed that we know of as the Beatitudes. And the word beatitude literally means supreme blessing. Supreme blessing. And in them, Jesus shares 8 ways in the Beatitudes that we can experience supreme blessing in our life. One of these 8 ways is found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, where he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Now, I want you to catch something from this right off from the start before we dig into it deeper. Jesus says that we'll be comforted if we mourn. I mean, what? Who wants to mourn? Well, friends, sometimes the comfort won't come until you've spent some time mourning. It's kind of like maybe Pixar and the characters' joy and sadness, like maybe they got a cue from Jesus or something, right, when they're making that movie, whether they realize it or not, right? So what does it mean to mourn as Jesus is talking about in this verse in Matthew 5, 4? Let's start by looking at what Jesus is not saying, not in this verse, at least in this verse that he's not saying here. Jesus isn't talking about conventional sadness. He's not talking about grieving the death or the loss of a loved one. He's not talking about extreme loneliness where you just cry out because of your aloneness. He's not talking about the despair and the frustration that leads you to tears. That's not what he's talking about, not right here. If you find yourself in those conditions or situations, Jesus does offer other promises for us, just not right here in this verse. This isn't what it's referring to. For instance, later in the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus says this for those who are in those kinds of despair. He says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." There, he's saying that if you're burdened by grief and loss and loneliness or frustration, come to him because he wants to give you rest. He doesn't want his children living like that. Come to him. He wants to give you rest for your soul. But that isn't the context of what Jesus is saying in this beatitude that we're looking at this morning. Jesus is also not talking about pessimists who continually whine and murmur and chronic complain. Jesus didn't say, "Blessed are those who are morose and morbid and sullen and whiny." That's not what he says. There's no blessing on those who take delight in just being miserable all the time and making others miserable, trying to make people feel sorry for them with a poor me attitude. That's not what's being spoken about. Jesus is also not talking about those who mourn simply over the effects of their sin rather than the sin itself. Sometimes we're more like a child who cries out over a spanking, not because he or she has disobeyed his or her parents, but only because it hurts, right? And it hurts. Many kids are turned away from doing some things that they're not supposed to do because they don't want to go through the pain of the being disciplined. These won't find the blessing of comfort. Maybe a blessing of not having discomfort and a spanking or a discipline or a time out, but not the comfort of the heartfelt repentance, a new obedience. That's not what Jesus is talking about. So what is Jesus talking about? What's he talking about? Jesus is describing here a cleansing sorrow, a godly sorrow, not a worldly sorrow. Paul describes it best in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. He says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death." Worldly sorrow, the kind of sorrow that says, "I'm sorry that I got hurt, that I hurt, that I'm hurt, I'm sorry that I got caught, has no ultimate benefit. But there's a godly sorrow that produces repentance, which means turning away from your sin and turning to God. And repentance leads to salvation, and salvation leads to growth. That's the kind of sorrow that Jesus is talking about when he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The Greek word here for mourn is the strongest word for mourning, and it means passionate lamenting. Passionate lamenting. It's defined as a kind of grief which takes such a hold of a person that it can't be hidden. It's not only the sorrow which brings an ache to the heart, it's the sorrow that brings unrestraining tears to the eyes. That's the lamenting that we've been exploring in these Psalms that we just read. There are two focuses on this type of mourning that we're going to look at today. And the first focus is mourning over our own sin before a holy God. Our own sin. Listen, Christianity, it can't be reduced to just a way of life. If you obey these rules, you're in. If you disobey these rules, you're out. If it is, then you know what? Jesus died for nothing. Jesus didn't die for some set of rules. Some set of rules that we get to follow. He died so that we can live in a love relationship with his Father through him. Christianity isn't based on keeping or breaking rules. It's not about right behavior. It's about a right relationship. It's about a right relationship. How many of you have ever inadvertently ran a red light? Raise your hand. Oh, now come on, be honest with me. How many have ran a red light? Okay. Somebody this morning said, I did it on purpose. It wasn't inadvertent. Now, I've done it a ton of times. I don't know how many times. I don't think I've ever been caught by the police for it. I don't recall that. But I've done it. However, regardless of whether I got caught or not, regardless of whether I did it purposely or not, I did break the rules, right? I actually broke the law. I broke the rules. Friends, how much sleep do you think that I lost over running that red light? None. Zero. None. Now, when you first break the rule, maybe you have a twinge of guilt. If your kids are in the back seat pointing at that light, you may have a longer twinge of guilt. But we don't lie awake over it, do we? We don't. But do you know what? If I violate a relationship, especially a precious one, I get grieved. Sometimes Caroline and I have a disagreement in our marriage, believe it or not. It happens, and if you ever think that the pastor and his family are above such things, then you know what? That's dangerous. That's really dangerous. Sometimes we have a disagreement in our marriage of some kinds, and sometimes I might violate the relationship in some way, or sometimes she may violate the relationship in some way. But over time, you know, we've learned how to work through our disagreements. And some of them can be hard, but we've learned to work through them. Sometimes it takes longer to do so than others, but over the years, we've tried hard to practice the scripture that says not the sun go down on your anger. But there have been times where we've gone to bed not reconciling, gone to bed angry, and I'll tell you what, it is horrible. That's why it happens less now than early in our marriage, because it just leaves so much unrest all night long. I hate it. It's awful. When I violate a relationship with my best friend, my wife, that's when my sleep gets restless. That's when my stomach literally gets in knots. It grieves me. I don't get grieved over breaking a law like running a red light. I only get grieved when that breaking that law violates a relationship. Please understand that if you're a Christian, your Christianity is a relationship with God. And therefore, when you disobey any of his statutes for your life, any part of his word, you betray the most meaningful person, the most meaningful being in your life. You violate a relationship that ought to move you. That ought to move me. That ought to cause an emotional response in us. You may even do something against God and his way, and it appears like you get completely away with it, right? You get away with it in the world or the world's standards. They don't really care. You've done it. No one saw it. No one cared. No one's upset. Maybe nobody got hurt. Nobody got pregnant. No one got killed. At least, you know, as far as you know, you're all good. No other personal people are hurt, which is never true. Somebody else is always getting hurt. And so you kind of just go on, maybe thinking, I'll never do that again. But listen, unless you're moved by the understanding and the emotion of violating your relationship with God and with others, in most cases, you'll likely go and do it again, because you've never lamented. You've never realized the seriousness of your offense against your relationship with God. In fact, if you just move on without a heartfelt remorse, you've just cheapened Jesus' death on the cross, because he's the one who died on the cross for that very sin that just broke your relationship with him, that you were supposed to die for. You ever pay attention to the news reports today of so many murder trials? They say when the verdict was read, the defendant showed no remorse, no expression. They coldly were unaffected. Even trials where some kids are killing kids or shooting kids, often the kids don't even care that they violated relationships. Something's wrong, right? Something's wrong when someone isn't moved by that, when something's dead inside of them that needs a rebirth, that needs Jesus. Other times you may have a boy or a girl who've gone their own way and not God's way, and may never think that it affects anybody or think of the consequences, and then someday something happens that boy or that girl, they see the stricken look in their parents' eye, and suddenly they see their sin for what it really is. That's what the cross does for us. It allows us to see our sin for what it really is. If you look at the cross, I mean, you truly look at the cross of Christ, at some point you're bound to say, that's what sin can do. Sin can take the loveliest of life of all creation and smash it onto a cross. That's one of the great things that the cross does for the eyes of men and women. And when we see sin and all its horror, we can't do anything else but experience an intense sorrow, a mourning, a grieving, a lamenting over our own sin. Do you remember many years ago when Mel Gibson's movie The Passion of the Christ came out? It became the largest grossing independent film in history at its time. I don't think it's been surpassed, but I don't know that. But at its time, it was. And do you want to know why I believe that movie did so well? It's because it moved so many people so deeply. Christian, non-Christians alike would go see it, and they got a first-hand look at what sin causes, what sin does. And they got a look at a gruesomely bloody body hanging on a cross, and it's because of that cross it revealed their sin. Some of them, many of them, maybe for the very first time, and the reality just clicked. People in theaters all over the world, they left without uttering a word to one another, except for maybe a sniffle or some crying. Some people just sat in theaters and didn't even leave. They couldn't leave. We went with some neighbors of ours. We were living in Upper Sandusky at the time. We drove to Findlay to see the movie, and we're coming home with these neighbors. We're trying to build a relationship with them. None of us talked for half of the drive home. And then finally, our neighbor, he said something. I'm thinking, don't talk yet. I'm not ready to talk. I'm still processing what I just saw. Christianity begins with a sense of sin. Blessed is the one who intensely is sorry for their sin, the one whose heart is broken for how they violated their relationship with God and Jesus Christ. And when we truly see the cross, we should be appalled by our own sin. In the Beatitude right before this one, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Being poor in spirit is that intellectual realization that we don't have what it takes on our own to earn our salvation. We're spiritually poor before God. We can't pay back our sins. We can't save ourselves. We can't save our lives for anything. But mourning is the emotional response to that intellectual realization. Have you ever really grieved over your disobedience to God? I mean, have you? You see, a lot of people haven't. They've not. God's a personal God. He's not just a set of rules and commandments. He's a being who's committed himself in love to you. And in the love relationship, you carry half of the responsibility. Our half of the responsibility is obedience. Not obedience out of fear, not obedience out of requirement, but obedience because we love God who loved us first. So first we mourn, we grieve, we lament over our own sin before a holy God. And then there's a second focus of our mourning for this morning. The second is this, mourning over the world's sin before a holy God. In the Old Testament, we see time and time and time and time again where God was in a committed relationship with his people, but they didn't keep up their end of the relationship. The Old Testament called it a covenant bond. And the people, time and time and time again, broke that covenant. They worshiped false gods. They gave in to sin. They became careless. They became disobedient. And that's why God sent prophets. Prophets were the people of Israel who would come and tell Israel to wake up. Wake up. They'd say, God's holding up his part of the covenant, the relationship, and don't you realize what you're doing? You're going to forfeit your part of the covenant. And sometimes when Israel was in violation of the covenant, it didn't even seem to bother them at all. There was no mourning, there was no grieving, there was no lamenting. God came to a prophet whose name was Hosea. And he did the most unusual thing. It's an incredible story. I want to tell it to you instead of reading it all. We don't have time for that, so let me tell it to you today. This is a straight, sobering, biblical account of what God did with Hosea to show the love of his people to his people. God said, Hosea, you know that I'm the God of Israel and they are my people, but they're in flagrant disobedience. And they don't even care. They're not mourning. They're not lamenting. They're laughing. He said, I have to teach them. I have to teach you. He said, I want you, O man of God, to go into the marketplace and I want you to marry a prostitute who sells herself sexually to any man who will buy her. I want you to marry a prostitute, a common day hooker. Can you imagine what went through Hosea's mind? I don't want to marry a woman like that. Who's got a pattern of unfaithfulness and dubious moral integrity? I want a pure, lovely, unstained virgin. Someone who's God-fearing. How can I wed myself to someone like that? And God said in effect, I do it all the time, Hosea. I wed myself to sinful, sin-stained, blemished, unfaithful, disobedient men and women every day. I know what it's like to wed the unfaithful. That's how my nation Israel is. And if he were to speak to us today, he would say, that's how some of the people in Old Fort and Tiffin and Fremont and Seneca and Sandusky counties are. But I'll wed myself to them forever if they'll repent. Hosea obeyed the Lord, and he went and he found a woman. Apparently, he went and took her right out of somebody else's bed. He took her home and he married her. She bore him 3 children. This is one of the most remarkable illustrations of God's covenant and how he feels about his people. And then later in the book, his wife takes off. She goes back to the marketplace, and she jumps from bed to bed to bed to bed to whoever would pay the price. She lived into her immorality again, and God comes to Hosea a second time, and he says, Hosea, go looking for your wife. Open the bedroom doors and try to find her, and when you do, pay the man who's purchased her, buy her back, and take her home and make her your wife again. Now imagine what Hosea must have thought. Lord, no, it's one thing to wed the unfaithful. It's a whole other thing to go after them when by their own choice they've wandered away, they've violated their marriage bonds and betrayed me. And God says, Hosea, I know how that feels too. My people do it all the time. I listen to them. I listen to the prayers. I save them. I spill the blood of my own son, Jesus Christ, for their behalf. They repent. They come into a relationship with me. Then they leave me. And they go back and have affair after affair after affair with the things of this world. They go back to their vocabulary, back to their values, back to their old morality. And he says, you bet your life. I know what it feels like to be betrayed. But I still love them. And I go back and I search from bedroom to bedroom to bedroom. And I search for them and I find them. And I extend my forgiveness and I buy them back. But my forgiveness will only be appropriated to those who mourn, to those who lament. Friends, there needs to be more than the intellectual understanding, the intellectual realization. There needs to be an emotional devastation of coming to the knowledge of betraying the most precious relationship one can ever have. This is where we receive forgiveness. If you've never grieved over betraying God, if you've never mourned, you've never lamented, then you've not gone to the depths of relationship with God that he desires for you to go. And some of you may, truth be known, you may not have ever begun a relationship with God at all. Because if the Holy Spirit has come to live in you, into your life, you've begun a relationship with God. And when you disobey him, you violate that. You violate the Father, and that should stir your gut emotionally. Mourning, lamenting leads to forgiveness, which leads to salvation, which leads to loving God, which leads to obedience. Are you obeying God? The principle that Jesus gives us in these Beatitudes, with this Beatitude, is that we're going to be blessed if we mourn. But also, he gives to us a promise in that. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. If you lament your sin, the promise is you will be comforted. You won't be left lamenting. The psalm writers who we read from earlier, they weren't left. They weren't stuck in their lament. Are you ready to be comforted? That's God's promise to those who mourn, to those who lament. But how will we be comforted? We will receive salvation. We'll receive continued forgiveness. We'll receive heaven. We also begin the process of healing through proper confession and payment of our sins through the death of Jesus. And in turn, we're set free and we're comforted. Only Jesus can give such comfort, and he gives it to those who mourn over their sin. And best of all, your relationship with God that's been fractured by sin is now going to be repaired through Jesus and through your lamenting. You see, we need to come to the place that we grieve our own sin before our holy God, but we don't stay in that grief. We don't stay in that mourning. Jesus promises us comfort. And that comfort that we think that we have in life from other things, when we become apathetic, when we become complacent before God, when we just get comfortable being spiritual couch potatoes, that's not a real comfort. You can get really comfortable in a position, like in your bed, right? Or on a couch or in a chair. You get really comfortable. If you stay in that one same position for a long time, you start to have discomfort. Your comfort's going to diminish until what? Until you move and reposition yourself. If you don't, you'll eventually get bed sores. Atrophy is going to set into your muscles. The place that has become your circle of comfort, if you just stay there, will become your prison. Jesus' beatitude is telling us that we've got to get in motion. We've got to move. We've got to deal with the sinful places in our lives. And once we do, once we truly have grieved and lament them, a great blessing is going to befall you. You'll reach a place of freedom and real comfort in your spirit that's indescribable. You'll become comfortable being who you are in Jesus. What goes around you, goes on around you, even the enticements of this world, they're going to lose their attraction because you'll find all the comfort that you need in Jesus. Many want God's blessing without God's purging. They want sermons that are feel good and sermons that win friends and that are about peace and about forgetting fear. They want a feel-good message, which they have their place, right? But Jesus came to make us good, not make us feel good. He came to make us good, not make us feel good. We can't talk about lamenting without some discomfort. But through the discomfort is where you can find real comfort. Now listen, I'm going to dig just a little deeper before we move on today. Friends, real lamenting isn't just a personal thing that we need to find in our day. It's something that the church as a whole needs to find. Much of the church hasn't only lost the art of lamenting, they've become comfortable in their sinning and in turning their heads away from that sin. And here's the sobering truth that goes with that. There can be no real healing in the church, no real healing in our land without the church lamenting and repenting over its sin. A year ago today was our last day in our former denomination. A year ago tomorrow was our first day of what we called liberty. We had a liberty celebration. We left that domination because it had become way too, and has continued to become way too comfortable with sin, and lost all sober judgment of the hurt that that brings to the heart of God, and the hurt that that brings to people. It's committing foul after foul after foul against God and His Word, and unfortunately, that's the state of much of the church in the world today. We need to let lamenting of our sin start with us personally, but then we need to turn that lamenting to the church. We're talking people weeping and wailing before God for forgiveness and in repentance. A scripture that's been getting thrown around a lot over the last couple years, but needs to be claimed, needs to be embraced and lived out in the church, is 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, that says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and will heal their land." As we close this morning, I'm inviting you to come forward actually today to begin in a process of lamenting over your own personal sin. And if God leads you and allows you, then maybe that will turn to then lamenting over even sin in our own church. And then even weeping and wailing and lamenting over the sin in the church in the world today. I would love if God actually brought tears to our eyes. If we would find a sober judgment of ourselves and He'd begin to do new work in us, that we'd be responding to how we've broken relationship with Him, and that God would begin to do some real serious healing. I'm going to pray as the band comes up, and then this space is open. You can come stand, kneel, so you can stay in your seats if you want to. There's no have-tos here. But if God's prodding your spirit, then I'll invite you to come. Let's pray. God, we are grateful for You. Your patience for us is ridiculous. The number of chances You give us is not even realistic to us. We shouldn't have another shot. We shouldn't have another chance. We should be on that cross instead of Jesus. We don't deserve any of it. And yet, God, You love us so much that You go from bed to bed to bed to bed, and You pull us out and You take us back and You offer us forgiveness when we lament, when we mourn our separation from You. And You bring a comfort that can only come through that. God, help us to grieve our own sinfulness and the sinfulness in the church, that You would begin to heal our land. We ask in Jesus' name. say a prayer. God, I ask for your comfort to fall on your church. I ask for your healing across your people. God, if we have areas in our lives that we need to lament over, we need to surrender, just lead us in that. It doesn't have to happen in this moment, but it happened in our days, and let us keep knowing that comfort, that peace of moving on. The psalmists, God, they didn't stay stuck. They expressed it, then they expressed praise to you, and they stepped forward. God, do that in our individual lives. Do that in our church's life. Do that in the life of the church. And we'll see healing in our land. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, I've given you an assignment each week. This one's a little bit bigger. I've told you to reread the psalm that we had for the week. It's not a lot bigger, but a little bit. You just have a few more psalms. So they're printed on your bulletin, and I encourage you to go beyond the verses I have. Read the whole psalms. Psalm 6, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, and Psalm 130. Maybe take one each day, and then come back to whatever one stands out to you, and just do that through the week. We're having a missionary here next week, so you have 2 weeks for this one. Read over them the next 2 weeks, okay? We'll be back with the next part of where lamenting leads in a couple weeks. Love you all. Bless you.